If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing to make our way through the section dealing with family relations, the effect of the gospel upon the domestic relationships. Let me read, beginning with verse 18, and I'll include the first verse of chapter 4. Truly, verse 1 of chapter 4 fits much more logically at the end of chapter 3. So, chapter 3, verse 18, the word of the Lord, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, not as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Well, as we've seen, chapter 3 deals with the element of God's transforming grace. It really speaks largely to the effect of the gospel upon the heart of the believer. It affects everything. And so, as I said a moment ago, beginning with verse 18, Paul simply gives us the effect of the gospel upon our domestic relations, upon the family. Strong families are the bedrock of a healthy society. And when the family fails, when the family is weakened, you can begin to see all of the ills that a society can face. Even in our own society, the effect of the decline of the family has had an impact upon crime, substance abuse, and poverty. All of these can be traced to the weakened institution of the family. And so Paul puts a high emphasis on this. He is singling out the family because the family is of a very unique and has a great importance upon the well-being of any culture, any society. So he begins with the institution of marriage, the relationship of husbands and wives, because truly this is where the family begins. And so he commands wives, "Be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord." And husbands, "Love your wives and do not be embittered against them." And then in verse 20, he turns attention to the children. Children, in the imperative, be obedient. And then he adds, "For this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And then in verse 21, and we spent the last few weeks dealing with verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart." Good parenting helps to train and equip members of the next generation. And so parents should give great emphasis on training them well. And then we turn to verse 22. And here he begins to speak on the issue of slaves first, and then masters. And as I've said, we're moving parallel to the book of Ephesians. And so in Colossians, verse 22, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth." But in Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we find, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." In both Ephesians and Colossians, the charge to slaves and then to masters is in the context of the family. It seems unusual to us to have this addressing slaves and masters in a domestic context. It's completely foreign to us today. We cannot connect to it today because we can't identify, not in the 21st century, with the institution of slavery. And slavery is particularly difficult for us to deal with today, especially considering the slavery in the United States in the 18th and 19th centuries. But in the first century, which is what we're dealing with here in the context, in the first century, slavery was very much a part of normal everyday life. Slaves were seen as a necessary part of an ordered society. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They probably formed the entirety of their workforce. The free man, the Roman citizen, did not work. And so all the labor was conducted by the slaves. And included among the slaves were not only common laborers, as we might consider slaves, but also teachers and doctors and other professional people. There were many slaves who were actually much more educated than their masters, but they had no rights. They were the property of the masters. They served at the command of the masters. They existed solely for the comfort and convenience of their master. Now, at this point, let me pause for just a moment and remind you of the context that we have going on here, because it is very significant. The Apostle Paul is sending two individuals to carry this letter to Colossae. One of them is Tychicus, and the other one is Onesimus. If you turn to chapter 4, and we'll look at it really quickly, chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, and they will inform you about the whole situation here." Well, don't forget who Onesimus is. He's a slave. He's a slave that ran away from his master Philemon. He found his way to Rome, and under the teaching and mentorship and discipleship of the Apostle Paul, God saved him. And now the Apostle, and we'll see this in a few books down the line, will be leaving Colossians soon and moving into 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and then 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and then finally we will make our way to Philemon. Philemon is a very short book, but the heart of the matter is Paul is sending correspondence to Philemon, who is the master of Onesimus, who has run away. So in the context of Colossians, Onesimus and Tychicus are bringing this letter from Paul. Paul is setting up this future, very near future, letter to Philemon. And Philemon is a member of the church of Colossae. And so, and quite possibly, quite probably, they're meeting in Philemon's home. So picture for a moment, here's Tychicus and Onesimus standing reading this letter to the church of Colossae in Philemon's house, and Onesimus, his slave, is standing right in front of him. Very significant then, as Paul addresses slaves here and then masters, knowing that this second letter written personally to Philemon was about to be delivered. So, in the Roman Empire again, in the Roman culture, slavery was very common. And, because this is given in the context of domestic life, in the context of the family, domestic slaves were very, very, very common. Remember, every Roman family had slaves. It was just common. The citizen did not work, and they all had slaves. And often, in fact, usually, families with children, slaves were put in charge of teaching and training and correcting the children. This is just what they did in their culture. And so it's very significant as Paul instructs fathers, do not exasperate your children, but he's reminding fathers, this is your responsibility. You may have slaves, they may be pedagogues, tutors of your children, but understand it is your responsibility. And so the slaves mentioned here in the context of the family should not be seen as completely foreign or completely without meaning. These were most likely, as Paul addresses slaves and then masters, the master would have been the head of the household, perhaps the fathers that he tells, do not exasperate your children. And these slaves are given charge over the children, so it becomes very significant. Slaves and masters in the first century. And don't forget in the book of Galatians, talking about slaves training and teaching children, Paul uses it as an illustration in Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor. The word for tutor is pedagogos, which is sometimes referred to as a pedagogue, one who is given charge of children. They were the ones with authority. They often were the ones who had the rod, and the children were kept in order, these pedagogues, these tutors. So Paul says in Galatians 3, therefore the law has become our tutor, our pedagogue, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul's focus in this entire portion of the epistle is speaking of the great change that Christianity has brought upon the individual, that it changes every aspect of our life. Verses 9 and 10 again, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So Paul now is addressing slaves, and the implication is Christian slaves. The context of this, verse 18, is speaking to Christian wives. It applies to all wives, but he's speaking of the nature of the gospel and the effect that it has upon our lives. So you Christian wives, submit to your husbands. And you Christian husbands, love your wives and Christian children and Christian fathers. And now, Christian slaves, he's addressing them particularly. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters upon the earth. Paul has in mind things pleasant and things unpleasant. When things are agreeable and when things are not. Because he's addressing Christian slaves here, but he's not necessarily saying that every Christian slave is going to be owned by a Christian master. So they may have very cruel masters, very unreasonable masters. And still, the apostle is commanding these slaves who have been transformed through the gospel, obey your masters. And understand, just as with wives, it's not an absolute obedience. We remember Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So just as wives submit to their husbands and slaves submit to their masters, obviously our chief and primary master is God. Well, as we consider this passage, and I hope to demonstrate that just as I've said from verse 18, just because you're not a wife doesn't mean this text doesn't have any application for you or a husband or a father or a parent. And obviously, there's not one of us in here who is a slave. But it does apply to us very keenly. So I pray that the Spirit of God would press it upon our hearts. As we consider this passage on slaves and masters, I think there are several things that we should take to heart. There's two, basically. First of all, the New Testament doesn't place an emphasis on this world's system. That is so hard for us to grasp. Paul set this up in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. This really has to be stressed in our hyper-political culture. And our day is hyper-political. The New Testament always directs our eyes beyond this present world. The primary focus of the gospel is not with cultural or political change. I know this is radical speech. To many in our generation, some churches who have turned the gospel into a cultural revolution. I'll say it again. The primary focus of the gospel is not with cultural or political change. For example, in Romans 13, Paul commands us to obey the civil authorities without giving any commentary regarding the wickedness of their particular realm, the wickedness of the Roman emperor. He doesn't say anything about the nature of the government that they were serving under. He merely says, obey the civil authorities. So the New Testament neither condemns nor condones slavery. It simply recognizes its existence. Now, let me insert here, this doesn't mean we should presume that God is in any way pleased with the concept of one man owning another. Nor should we dismiss the sinfulness of 19th century slavery in the United States that was race-based and ran off the whole pattern of the slave trade industry. But the slaves spoken of here in Colossians 3 were mostly domestic here in Colossians 3. And this is an important distinction too, there were ways for slaves to gain their freedom, which was contrary to our system of slavery. So just because the Scripture neither condones nor condemns slavery, it doesn't mean that somehow God is pleased with the concept of one human being owning another human being. Christianity does not focus upon outward circumstance, but upon the condition of the heart. Now, that's the focus of the New Testament, not on outward circumstance, but on the condition of the heart. We are charged to live holy lives before Christ. And so the New Testament focuses mostly on the proper behavior of slaves and the proper behavior of masters, rather than upon the ethical issues of slavery itself. Just because it doesn't address the ethical issues doesn't presume approval of the institution. But the New Testament's primary focus is upon the transforming grace of the gospel and how slaves behave in light of this transforming grace. In 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. In Christianity, regarding God's transforming grace, the reality of regeneration, slaves served with great energy. They sought to do their work well. They sought to be faithful in their life. And masters didn't free their slaves, but the whole relationship was transformed. They treated their slaves with mercy. They treated their slaves with respect. They were gentle towards their slaves. William Hendrickson writes, "The ill will, dishonesty, and laziness of the slave would be replaced by willing service, integrity, and industry. The cruelty and brutality of the master by considerateness and love, and a new and glorious transformed society would replace the old." That's the focus of the New Testament, the effect of the gospel upon the lives of those who have been saved. Christians must always be salt and light in this world, and to shine forth in this world of darkness, reflecting the glories of our Savior. We want to serve faithfully in this world, but we are not primarily of this world. This world and our condition in this world is not our primary concern. I think the best illustration of that would simply be Daniel. You know, the children of Israel were carried off into captivity, and they had no way of knowing at the beginning that it would be a 70-year captivity. They continually looked towards, you know, they were carted off to Babylon, and they would set their sights in the direction of Jerusalem and long for the days when they could return and worship the living God in the temple. But they were captive in Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel rose to a place of prominence within the Babylonian government, and he served faithfully. He never ceased to maintain absolute total allegiance to God. At the same time, though, he gave himself to being a good and faithful servant to the Babylonian government. He served faithfully in a pagan world. And never do we find him wailing against the Babylonian government. He gave himself to serving faithfully in the place that God had placed him. Well, this is an important truth for many Christians in our generation. Many today give an unhealthy emphasis on politics, as if a particular political party winning an election will solve all the problems of this world. Not true. Their passions are continually being raised over this issue and that issue, and they forget that ultimately we are citizens of another kingdom. Jesus says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. I think it would probably be helpful right now to insert. That doesn't mean that we have no interest in this present world. We are interested in who sits as president. We are interested in who comprises the Supreme Court, because we should desire righteousness and justice to prevail upon the earth. And Paul commands us to pray for our leaders that we might live in peace. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior." We don't isolate ourselves from this world, but we never, ever forget that we are ultimately of a different realm. And we serve a master of a different realm. And this is really Paul's emphasis in this entire section. In the parallel section in Ephesians 6:5, Paul says, "Be obedient to those who are your masters," and then he puts, "according to the flesh." In other words, he's recognizing that we have a higher master, and he's our king, and he's the one we serve. We're faithful to our masters according to the flesh, but we never forget our supreme master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the primary focus of the church is to evangelize and bring people to a knowledge of Christ, not to transform the world. And I hope we're on the same page here. I know there are many churches that are very, very active in the political realm and pushing very, very hard for this political party or that political party. Our primary emphasis must be gospel saturated. And recognizing that the gospel does have an effect. We do not pretend for a moment. If all of Congress or the entirety of the U.S. Senate or each of those that sit on the Supreme Court, if each and every one of those were Christians, I can tell you it would have a profound effect upon how they govern. And so we understand that there are consequences to Christian conversion, but our primary emphasis is going in the world and make disciples, teaching them all things that I've commanded you until the end. Lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the age. So our primary emphasis must not be to reform this world. Does that sound radical? Our primary emphasis is not to reform this world, because this world cannot be reformed. It cannot be. It is a fallen world plagued by sin, and our responsibility is not to try to transform the world, as if somehow, apart from the gospel, we can get men and women to start living the right way. And even if we get them to start living the right way, they still die and go to hell. So it is a very temporal work, if that's your focus, to simply get fallen humanity to start living a better life. We're never taught in the New Testament to give our energy towards reforming this world. Instead, we're to give ourselves to holiness. Listen to Peter. Because we recognize this present world, this earth is under the curse. And it's not going to be transformed. It's going to be purged, but not transformed. It will be remade, but it's not going to be fixed in this current generation. So here's what Peter says. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that's what's going to happen to this world. It's not God's purpose to fix this earth, which is going to be burned up. So the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I can insert here. So as the kind of people you are to be is to try to repair this world that cannot be repaired. Well, Peter says, no, our focus is upon holiness. So he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of the which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Oh, there will be a new earth, and it will be formed in righteousness, and it will be perfect in every way, and there will be no more sin to pollute it, but it's not going to be this earth which will be burned up and then, or shall we say, purged, and then purity will reign. So simply this, we must always maintain a proper relationship to this world. Always seeing this world as temporary, to see our lives as a pilgrimage. We are on pilgrimage as we live our lives in service to Christ as we serve one another. And that's how we should live out our days, serving Christ as we serve one another, with our focus upon him. And the ultimate freedom is our deliverance from sin, Jesus Christ having paid our ransom and set us free. So Paul's point here is that we submit ourselves to earthly masters while recognizing that we're the servants of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 16, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, and that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. Well, these instructions by Peter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, these instructions were given in the context of Nero sitting in authority, the cruel tyrant Nero. And the charge was simply, submit. Submit. Well, the second thing I want us to see, first of all, our primary emphasis is not upon transforming this world. It's upon preaching the gospel. And the gospel transforms lives, and that has an impact upon this world, but our primary emphasis is the gospel. And then the second thing that we need to understand from this passage is that Christianity does not necessarily dissolve existing relationships. There was confusion among the early Christians. You know, Christianity is brand new, and they're trying to work through how do we live in light of the gospel. And some were thinking that since God saved them and were commanded to be separate from that which is vile, that perhaps the believer should leave his unbelieving spouse. Well, Paul's answer to this was simply, no. You know, it doesn't necessarily change or dissolve existing relationships. So, husband and wife are married. God saves one, but he doesn't save the other. Should this relationship be dissolved in light of the gospel? Paul says, no. The gospel does not dissolve existing relationships. So here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 7:10-13. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Instead, Christianity transforms the relationship. That's what he's saying to slaves here. Slaves, you have an unbelieving master, or slaves, you have a believing master. Christianity doesn't dissolve the relationship. And so, Christianity transforms families. That's basically what he means in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, or otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So, Paul corrects the false notion that a believing mate or spouse should leave the unbelieving. But there were big issues with slaves and masters in the first century. Remember, slavery was very much a common institution. Very, very common in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. And now Christianity is beginning to have an impact. And the thought was that slaves, either one, should be dismissed from their believing master, or there is great resentment, especially towards their Christian masters. I mean, after all, doesn't Paul say that all are equal in Christ? And doesn't he say in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus? Well, yes, in Christ, there's no distinction. But that doesn't mean there are no distinctions within society. There are distinctions. And sometimes the believing slave expected preferential treatment from their believing masters. And I think that's partly what Paul is saying in verse 25. Verses 24 and 25 are difficult. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He's basically saying, don't forget, the Lord Jesus Christ is your master. You serve him faithfully and you will receive your reward. I don't think that we can take verse 25 and say, but if you don't serve your master faithfully, you'll be condemned. The one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done. and that without partiality. That said, we cannot disconnect verse 25 from verse 24. At the same time, I think we can also look at verse 24 in the context of faithfulness to the earthly master and understand, believing slave, do not expect for a moment that if you behave improperly towards your believing master, do not expect that you will be treated differently just because you are a believer. So verse 25 says, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You will not be given preferential treatment because your believing master should just overlook your unfaithfulness. And so Paul's words are, Christianity does not dissolve every earthly relationship. Equality in Christ does not mean equality in every earthly relationship. It does not remove all positions of authority. So, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Civil magistrates have the rule of law. Church elders have ecclesiastical authority. Slaves are to obey their masters in all things, verse 22. Paul's instruction regarding our particular situation of life is for us to remain content. Slaves who were slaves before God saved them will still be slaves after God saves them. But now they find great contentment in Christ and great joy in their work and understanding their service is ultimately to Christ. So Onesimus has fled his master Philemon. Why did he do that? Well, he did that because he resented his master. The presumption is Philemon's a Christian. Philemon has a place of prominence within the church of Colossae. So you have to presume that when Onesimus fled from Philemon, Philemon is a believing master, and he flees from his believing master as a lost slave. But now he comes before Paul, and he finds grace, and God has saved him, and now you have a believing slave and a believing master. But it doesn't change the reality that he is still a slave. Paul did not command Philemon to free his slave. He commanded Philemon to receive him back again. Now, if freedom becomes possible, it doesn't mean that there is never a change in our situation after God saves us. There often is. But it doesn't mean it's automatic. So in 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, were you called while a slave? In other words, did God save you while you were a slave? Paul says, don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, do it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. In other words, the slave is the servant of Christ, and as we serve Christ, we have great liberty. And on the other hand, the person who is not a slave, according to men, is the slave of Christ, and we serve him with great liberty and with great freedom and with great joy. So Paul continues in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 7. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Rather than abolishing the situation, Christianity transforms it. And so Paul is simply telling slaves here, he's not making any ethical statement at all. He's simply saying you need to be the best slave that you can possibly be because you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some in here who are the superior in their workplace, meaning you have people working under you. Well, if they are believers, they should not expect preferential treatment from you because you're a believer. You should treat both the believer and the unbeliever with justice and equity and fairness, with compassion, as to the Lord, because you recognize that you are serving Christ. It doesn't mean that, you know, God has saved this employee and now he expects to have preferential treatment. He can come in late, he doesn't have to work as hard, and he expects preferential treatment. He gets more promotions, he gets more raises. That's just not the case at all. And one of the great difficulties I had as, one, as an employer, but also as self-employed, where I had to give bids, and I would go to Christian homes at times to give an estimate. Sometimes the Christian home expected a better price. It just expected that you, as a Christian contractor, should give a special price because they are Christians. They don't work through the implications of what that means. What they are saying is because we are both Christians, you should take away from your family so that my family can have more. You see the injustice in that? No. It means that as a Christian, you do the very, very best job that you can possibly do. You are fair, you give an honest price, you give hard work, you want the outcome to be the best that you can possibly do. But you do it both to the believer and the unbeliever because you're serving Christ and you want to be the very best that you can be. So rather than abolishing slavery, Christianity changes it. The slave is placed on a new plane. The focus is no longer primarily upon his earthly condition. And we've got to guard against that. If you're an employee and perhaps it's a dead-end job, perhaps you don't like your work, perhaps you don't like going to work and it's just hard. And the temptation is to become discontented and complain and say, woe is me, when the truth is, we should be content in our earthly condition. Do we think for a moment that God is somehow blind to our condition? That somehow He had nothing to do with the condition in which we found ourselves? That this slave just so happened to become a slave and God had nothing to do with it? Or was he a slave by God's sovereign purpose? And the master was a master by God's sovereign purpose, and recognizing that both have an obligation before Him. And so the Christian slave no longer maintains a focus primarily upon his earthly condition, but upon how that condition might best glorify Christ. And the master no longer treats his servant as mere property, but as a brother, or as one created in the image of God. So Paul, again, is reminding us of the wonder of our union with Christ, that everything is transformed, that in Christ we are a new creature, and we have been risen with Christ, and we now seek those things that are above. And we're reminded that we should live our life this way. This should be the direction of our life, not focusing upon our earthly condition, but living above our earthly condition, not unmindful of our earthly condition and not unmindful of the world around us. And God's given us dominion over this earth, and we must be faithful stewards of all that God has given us. We recognize that. But too often, our focus is upon ourselves, our rights, our happiness, our ambitions. When for the Christian, our focus is upon Christ. How can my life bring Him glory? no matter what the condition of life is. What if you're thrown into a dark dungeon? What if it's dank and smelly and the sanitary conditions are horrible and you're given slop every day to eat? Is your life somehow different then to where you should not live in a manner that reflects Christ? Any less than if you were in a mansion living with the greatest of wealth? Should your life then not also be lived to the glory of Christ? Jesus Christ is our master. Let me close. I know time is gone. I want to direct your attention really quick to verse 24. I just want to make a comment on verse 24. Most translations translate the last clause of verse 24 as an indicative, meaning a simple statement. And the New American Standard is that way, and probably every translation we have here this morning. So verse 24, read as an indicative, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, and then the indicative statement, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. But grammatically, it could also be read as an imperative. And as an imperative, it would read, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, command, be slaves of the Lord Christ. We must never forget that. Be slaves of the Lord Christ. Doesn't matter what your condition of life, if you're a superior or an inferior, an employer or a laborer, a husband or a wife, a child or a parent, you are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so give yourselves in service to Him. Well, next time, we'll take the application a little differently and look at a theology of work, because verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Again, in service to Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for instructing us even as slaves are instructed. We find that your word is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and your Spirit smites our hearts at times, reminding us of how selfish we can be, how self-centered. We can forget the reality that we are servants of Christ, living our lives for His glory and for His great namesake, and He is our King. He is seated upon the throne, and we are the glorious servants of our King. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being citizens of His kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.